11 and 12 tonight to finish this study that we started last Sunday night, a study that we continued this morning. If you were not here this morning and you were expecting tonight to get the rest of the story, you've missed the middle part of the story, and you're going to have some catching up to do. But I want us to conclude this study of David and Bathsheba tonight, looking at these real lessons that we need to learn from this story about sin. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we get the idea that that some of us don't need lessons about sin. There's some of us who have been Christians for a number of years, and perhaps we've been Christians so long that we don't need a lesson about sin. And if that's where you are tonight, I hope that the last two studies have helped you to get out of that mentality. And I hope tonight's lesson will as well, because the Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says. While we need to be growing as Christians, we are never going to reach a pinnacle to where we can say we have no sin. If we reach that pinnacle, then 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, as well as verse 10 says, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, we make him, it's a capital him, H-I-M, a liar. And I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to make God a liar. And I'm not ready to deceive myself, and I'm not ready to not allow the truth to abide in me. And so there is the reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's not an excuse for us. That's not a license for us to go ahead and do it, since we're going to do it anyway. But it's a reality that there was only one perfect person who ever lived on this earth, and he died because we're not perfect. He died because of our sin. We come to the story of David and Bathsheba, and there's 10 lessons that we need to learn about the power of sin. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first two, recognizing that oftentimes there is plans and preparations made in advance before we sin, so that we might be in a particular point, a particular place in our life, so that we have made plans ahead of time in advance in order that we might sin and be in a particular place in order that sin might come about. We talked about that, and we recognized that we need to do all that we can to avoid that in our lives and do all that we can to fill any voids that we have in our life with serving God. Second point we looked at last Sunday night was in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we learned that if we linger around temptation long enough, that sin is going to result. You can't hang around with Satan without Satan influencing you. You can't hang around him without doing what he wants you to do. And if we linger around temptation long enough, then sin is going to result. And so we've got to do all that we can as Christians to flee these temptations. We've got to do all that we can as Christians to abstain from the fleshly lusts. This morning we added to those two lessons, three more lessons that we learned in those first five verses. We also see in verse 2, this third lesson, that says that our actions can influence others. Influence others to the point that our actions can even cause others to sin. And so we need to learn to guard against not only keeping sin out of our own lives, but doing all that we can to guard ourselves from causing others to sin. We see in verse 4, 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see in verse 4 this fourth lesson that we have, every one of us, the opportunity and the ability to say no to sin, to say no to that temptation. When Bathsheba was brought before David, when he sent for her in verse 4, and when she came to him in verse 4, she had the opportunity, she had the ability to say no. She didn't do it. We have that same opportunity. We have that same ability. And we don't need to allow sin to be so enticing and encouraging to us that we make that choice to go out and sin. We need to say no to Satan and say yes to God. The final lesson we looked at is in verse 5. Final lesson we looked at this morning, and that is that sin cannot be hidden. It's not possible to hide our sin. It's possible, perhaps, that we might be able to hide it for a time from man. But we need to realize that there's not a single moment in our lives where we have sin that we're hiding from God. He knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we think. He knows everything that we say. God is aware of things that are happening in our lives, and we need to understand that as much as we might try to hide it from ourselves and forget about it ourselves, that God is not ignorant of those things that we do. Even those things that are against His will in our lives, they cannot be hidden from God. Tonight, very briefly, I want us to add five more lessons that we learn about the power of sin from this story, and we'll go through the rest of these two chapters, or at least most of the way through chapter 12. And I hope when we get to the end of these things that we will come away with this with a greater sense of sobriety when it comes to the seriousness of sin. And recognition that this is not something, although society and our and the people we live around have caused sin to be belittled and to be made light of and to be, well, that's not such a big deal, that we need to see it from God's vantage point and see how big of a deal it is to God. Look at these verses that follow, starting in verse 6. And when you start reading in verse 6, we begin to see that we need to see that trying to hide sin in man's way is not going to work. If you try to cover up sin in a way that seems workable to you, it's not going to work. Look starting in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. The Bible says, verse 5 says, is that Bathsheba sent a message to David. She says, I'm with child. So in verse 6, David said to Joab, David sent to Joab saying, Joab's the commander of his army, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. In verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. David's kind of making small talk, apparently. Uriah comes on to say, oh, so how you doing? Well, how's the war going? You think Joab's a good commander? Are we progressing? What's the morale of the people like? David concerned about any of those answers? He's already got all those answers from the commander himself, but you know, to maybe throw Uriah off his game a little bit, he'll ask these questions. Oh, and while you're home, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. David thought, I've sinned. And David thought, my sin, because Bathsheba is now pregnant, is going to become evident to everybody in just a few weeks. So David thought, you know what I'll do? I'll fix it. And here's what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah home from battle, and I'll sit down and I'll talk to him. And then after I talk to him and make him feel good, I'll send Uriah home to be with his wife. And after he goes home to be with his wife, then it will look like the baby is his. I'll be free and clear. Nobody will ever suspect me. I'll be safe. I'll be out of harm's way. I'll be okay. Is this a good idea? Have we ever tried to cover up sin and what seemed to be an ingenious way to ourselves? Have you ever caught someone in a sin and you started to watch their cover-up efforts? And how silly they looked. We don't know, but do you think Uriah was suspicious at all? Why me? Why are you asking me these questions? Why do you want me to go? We don't know if he was suspicious or not, but he never went home. Here's David, and he wants to cover up his sin his way. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we try to cover up our sins by maybe just ignoring it and thinking it'll just go away. You know, if I don't pay any attention to it, if I don't think about it, then really it didn't happen. And if I don't tell anybody about it, and if nobody else comes to talk to me about it, then it's probably okay. I'll just ignore it and maybe it'll just go away. Or we pull some of those things that some people in the Bible did by blaming other people. And so maybe to cover up our sin, we'll blame somebody else and say, well, you know, Kristen said this to me, and I just couldn't help but to say something back to her. Try to justify my sin. Try to make it look like I'm not so bad because Kristen started the whole thing. We'll try to make some excuse and throw it off on somebody else and make them look bad so all of a sudden maybe we're not so bad. We'll try to blame somebody else for it. Or sometimes what we might do when we realize we've done something wrong is we'll start doing some good deeds. And we think that if we do enough good deeds and some nice things that, you know, maybe it'll outweigh the bad stuff over here and it's not such a big deal. You know, maybe somebody goes out and they go out drinking on Friday night, but, you know, I'll be at Bible class on Sunday morning. That'll make up for it. I'll give God an extra hour on Sunday. He'll be proud of me. And they think all of a sudden they're going to balance out somehow their sins with their own good deeds. Folks, our own good deeds, apart from obedience to this book, are filthy rags. They're no good. We cannot fix sin ourselves in our ways. We can't cover it up. What we learn about sin from this story of David and Bathsheba is that there's only one way to cover up sin, and that's God's way. That's what we've got to learn. There's only one way to cover up sin, and that's the blood of Jesus coupled with my obedience. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away, that covers, takes away my sins, and that only happens when I obey God. We go to David and Bathsheba. We see David trying to cover things up, and all you do when you try to cover up your own sin is you make a bigger mess out of it to begin with. When instead, we ought to just go to God and ask God to forgive us. But you keep reading. You start in verse 9 and you keep reading. And what you also see is not only trying to cover up our sin our own way doesn't work, you also see that sin compounds into more sin. So David, first of all, deceives Uriah. Brings him back under false pretenses. Sends him home thinking this is going to be the fix to his problems. But look at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, Uriah departed for the king's house, a gift followed him. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his house. David tried to cover up his sin, and guess what Uriah did? He wasn't helping out. He wasn't playing that game. So all of a sudden, David's faced with a greater problem now. Not only has he committed sin, not only is he now trying to cover it up, but his cover-up efforts aren't working. Uriah hasn't gone home. So verse 10, when David was told, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Brother, what's wrong with you? You've been out at war. Why haven't you gone home?" And Uriah's response, the heart that you see in Uriah's response should have been the heart of David, should be the heart of every one of us. He's thinking about his brethren. His response in verse 11 is, "The ark and Israel and Judah, they're all dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and Joab's servants, they are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." David's cover-up efforts aren't working. Brought Uriah back, trying to fix his sin problem. He deceived Uriah. But then David says, "Okay, Uriah, verse 12, you wait here today. And you know what? Don't just wait here today. Wait here tomorrow too, and then I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made Uriah drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 teaches us that it is against the will of God for someone to give another a drink. Here's what David did. He did more than just give this man a drink. He made him drunk. And an attempt to remove his inhibitions in order that he might forget what he his determination in verse 11, in order that he might go down and sleep with his wife so that David's cover-up efforts might work. David has lusted after a woman. David has committed adultery. David has deceived a man. David has got a man drunk, and it's still not working. So what does David do next? David writes a letter to Joab, his commander. And he sends this letter in Uriah's hand. Uriah is carrying his own execution letter back to Joab. And he writes this letter and says, put Uriah on the front lines. And when you get him out there in the hottest, that's the New King James word, in the hottest battle, you pull back from him. So Joab puts Uriah out there, puts him in the thickest of the fights, and Uriah is killed. Look over in chapter 12 for just a moment in verse 9. I think it's verse 9. The middle of verse 9, chapter 12 and verse 9, Nathan says to David, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Was David there? Was he at the battle? He's the one who was charged with his death. David lusted after a woman in his heart. David committed adultery. In order to cover up that and to try to fix it, he deceived a man, he made a man drunk, and he had a man murdered in order to fix his problem. Sin, when it's not properly taken care of, just compounds into more and more and more and more sin in order to fix the one sin that it started with. But folks, if we just fix the first sin in the way that God would have us to fix it, it wouldn't mushroom, it wouldn't snowball, or whatever other word you might want to use, into greater sins. But look in Romans chapter 6. If we want to see what happened to David, look in Romans chapter 6. Here we become Christians. We become children of God. And the end of Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, when we do that, it should be the case that we are no longer slaves of sin. Look in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. God says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin rule in your life. Don't let sin have dominion and control in your life that you, instead of obeying God, that you obey its lusts. That's where David was. David, on this occasion, became enslaved to sin to the point where he had to try to fix this in his way. And folks, sometimes that happens to us. In verse 13 of this passage, it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give yourselves over as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments not of sin, but of righteousness to God. You know, sometimes, and perhaps we know it best and most commonly, sometimes somebody can be caught lying. And instead of admitting their sin, instead of admitting that they had lied, instead of admitting that they had deceived instead of falsehood, they'll tell another lie to cover up the first lie. And then when somebody figures out that they've lied the second time, instead of saying, you know what, I was wrong and I shouldn't have said that and I shouldn't have said this, they'll tell another lie to fix the second one that fixed the first one. And when this one doesn't work, then they'll tell another one to fix the third one that was supposed to fix the second one that was supposed to fix the first one. And they create all of these alternate realities that they're supposed to remember. They're supposed to remember what they said the second time and the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time and remember which time they said it and remember who they said it to and not to get that mixed up lest they cross those lines and all of a sudden somebody else finds out they lied so they have to come over and tell a sixth lie to fix the fifth lie. You get the point? Sin just compounds into more sin if we'd take care of sin right the first time. We wouldn't have to sin anymore. The hardest part is when we get caught. When we get caught sinning, we have a hard time admitting it. We have a hard time saying, and we'll look at it in just a minute, we have a hard time saying what David said, I have sinned. You know how hard those words are to say? They're so hard we won't say them. And instead we will sin more so that we do not have to admit that fact. Folks, we need to see how powerful sin is. We've got to see how entangling and how enslaving sin is. And we need to do all that we can to keep it from growing. Instead of allowing sin to compound in our lives, we need to do what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, and that is pursue after righteousness. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. Give yourselves as instruments of righteousness. He tells Timothy, pursue after it. Run after righteousness. And when you do that, you won't allow sin to compound and grow and mushroom and develop into more sin. You'll take care of sin the first time it comes along. But as you continue reading through chapter 11, we find out when you get to the very last verse of chapter 11, and understand the point of how this is worded, that sin lets a man get what he wants. Sin allows somebody to get what they want. Look at verse 27. Back up one verse. Uriah is killed in battle. Word comes back to David about this. Verse 26, word comes back to Bathsheba about it, and she mourns for him in verse 26. Verse 27 says, when her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. So you read verse 27, at least the first part of it, and David won, didn't he? David got what he wanted, didn't he? I mean, you take this all the way back to verse 1 where he's in Jerusalem. You take it back to verse 2. He sees this woman. He beholds this woman. He sends for this woman. He brings this woman. He sleeps with this woman. He wants this woman. Guess what happens in verse 27? He gets her. Isn't that great? David got what he wanted. It took him a while. You know, he had to take the long way around getting her, you know, including killing somebody over here. But he got the prize. Didn't he? Is that the way we should read the story? Does sin let you get what you want? Sure it does. It lets you get what you want because sin is a result of your own desires. Does sin have pleasure? Does sin have pleasure? You know Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where Moses made a decision to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. The Bible tells us that sin has pleasure. God doesn't hide that fact from us. Sin has pleasure. You read other passages, you read Jesus's explanation of the parable of the sowers, and in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he talks about there being in the world riches and cares and the pleasures that are in this life. Even Jesus doesn't hide from us the fact that this life and this world and sin is enjoyable. Look in James chapter 1. Look in James chapter 1 and see where sin comes from. Sin comes not just out of thin air, and all of a sudden we are attributed with a sin that we never wanted to commit. Remember this morning's lesson, that sin is a choice that we make. The first point we looked at last Sunday night, we said sin doesn't happen accidentally. We said this morning that sin is a choice that you make. You can't blame it on somebody else and say, well, he made me do it. Look in James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by, what does your Bible say? Somebody is tempted when they're drawn away by somebody else's desires. Is that the way it works? Are you tempted by somebody else's desires? That doesn't even make sense. Do you know that a temptation, you know why a temptation is called a temptation? Because it's a temptation. Temptation is called a temptation because it's a temptation is tempting. Somebody's drawn away by their own desires. Their own desires. They are enticed by what? Their own desires. Look at what verse 15 says. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to what? Where does sin come from? Sin comes from what I want. And so when I give in to my desires, when my desires conceive, when I give in to my desires, to my lusts, to my wants, what happens? I sin. Sin lets me get what I want. Did sin let David get what he wanted? It took him enough sins, right? I mean, how many sins did he commit between verse 2 and verse 27? It took him enough sins to get there, but hey, it doesn't matter how many sins it takes as long as you get what you want. That's the kind of mentality that we live with today and around us, isn't it? Mentality that just says, go and do whatever you want, get whatever you want, because you're only going to be on this earth for a limited time, and you want to get all that you can while you're here because you only get to go around one time. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read the rest of the verse. First part of the verse says, yes, David got Bathsheba. She came to him, he married her, and they had a son. But the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Folks, we need to see sin for what it is. That when I give in to sin, I might get what I want, but God doesn't get what He wants. I might have pleasure when I give in to sin, but God has no pleasure at all. When David had done, this verse says, what he had done, it displeased the Lord. You may have a marginal reading that says that this phrase literally means he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Go down one more time to chapter 12 and verse 9. Nathan says to David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? When you hear that phrase, that someone did evil in the sight of the Lord, what do you think of in the Bible? I think of all of those kings of the divided kingdom. Do you know how many kings you read about of the northern kingdom and how many kings you read about of the southern kingdom? That the phrase that was used about their life was, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You read 3 verses later about another king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You read 12 verses later about another king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But folks, that's not a phrase we attribute to David. We attribute a man after God's own heart. But on this occasion, David did evil in the sight of the Lord. Folks, that's how God looks at our sin. He looks at it with such displeasure that we are doing evil in His sight. I hope we'll learn this lesson. I hope we'll learn this lesson that while we may get what we want out of sin, while we might have pleasure, God doesn't have pleasure in our sin. Point number 9, number 4 for tonight, it's the best one of all, is what you read in chapter 12. What we learn in chapter 12 is that sin can be forgiven. Folks, we could study the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, and we could talk about how horrible sin is. We could talk about how powerful sin is. We could talk about the devastation of sin. We could talk about all of these things about sin. But if we couldn't get to this point, it'd be hopeless. If we could never get to the point that the Bible says sin can be forgiven, we'd be without any hope of any kind. Because there's not a single thing that you and I can do apart from God to save our sins. But we learn from David's life that if we will humbly confess our sin to God, they can be forgiven. Look in chapter 12, and this is part of the passage that Josh read to us. When in chapter 12 and verse 13, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's hard to say. But it's only hard to say if you mean it. It's only hard to say if you mean it. There were some other people in the Bible who said it, but they didn't mean it. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you see King Saul saying the same words, don't you? You see King Saul, after he's told to go and utterly destroy, that he comes back from that battle. He comes back with the king. He comes back with these riches. He comes back with these animals and this livestock. And instead of going and utterly destroying, he thought better of it. And when Samuel confronts him, he says, wait a minute. I have done the will of God. No, Saul, you haven't. How can you say that utterly destroying and bringing back some is doing what God said? And so then he reverted to one of these ways to cover up sin. Oh, it was the people's idea. You know, we went over there to utterly destroy. And you know, these people, they wouldn't do what I said. So they brought all these things back as if King Saul had no authority and no power. And then finally, when Samuel kept confronting him and not accepting excuses, he finally said, okay, I've sinned. But when Saul said, I've sinned, it was different than David saying, I've sinned. Because Saul's heart didn't mean it. Saul's heart was so far from God that he just said it to stay in the good graces of Samuel. He just said it to stay in the good graces of some of the people. It's easy to say when you don't mean it. It's tough to say when you do mean it. But folks, if we will say it, and say it with a heart to God that says to God, I have sinned, please forgive me. If we, when we don't live right, will go to God and do all we can to make it right, then the promise of God is that He'll forgive us. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the verse we know so well, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us continually from our sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise to us. That no matter how much we sin, as long as we come to Him as David did, and we don't have time to look at it, but write, if you don't have Psalm 51 written somewhere in the margin, surely you've got it. If you've got marginal readings in here, surely you've got Psalm 51 in there. If you don't have Psalm 51 written somewhere in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in your Bible, write it in. Because here's a psalm that David writes. Nathan comes to David and tells him this parable about a rich man and a poor man and how the rich man stole the poor man's lamb and ate of it while he had company. And David says that man needs to be put to death. And that's where we pick up in verse 7 where Josh started reading where Nathan said, hey, buddy, you're the man. When David is convicted with the grief of his sin, he writes Psalm 51, likely. And you see David's heart being poured out in those 19, 20, 21 verses of Psalm 51 in a way that shows, I think it's verse 17. It says, here's what God wants, a humble and a contrite heart. And that's what David had. And that's why, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. That's why Nathan would then say to David in verse 13, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Folks, God will forgive us of our sins if we will see ourselves and see sin the same way God does and do all that we can to keep ourselves away from it. But then when we do sin, to go to God with a humble and contrite heart and pour our hearts out to God, confessing our sins, and His promise is, no matter what we've done. Think about that. No matter what we've done, He'll forgive us. 10th and final point, and we'll do this briefly. You see this as this story concludes. You see this point that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. We see that throughout the Bible. That sin has eternal consequences, doesn't it? When God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. There's consequences for sin. When we saw in James chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says that when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And the rest of the verse says, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's consequences for sin. There's consequences for sin where I am separated from God and ultimately separated from God for all of eternity. The wages of my sin is eternal death, eternal punishment, eternal destruction in the fires of hell. So there is that element of the consequence of sin. But go back to chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13 says, Nathan tells David, the eternal consequence of your sin has been taken away. He says in verse 13 that the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now think about this. And this verse was on the screen a few moments ago. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. What does it say about the adulterer? What was the punishment for an adulterer? He's to be put to death. So when David's going through all of this trying to cover up his sin, he's not just trying to cover up his sin. He's trying to save his own skin. He's trying to save himself from death to make it look like he never committed sin to begin with. He didn't want to die. Nathan says, the eternal consequence of your sin has been taken away because of your humble and contrite heart. But just because the guilt of sin has been removed does not necessarily mean that there are not other consequences for sin. There are those, what I'll call for this purpose, those earthly, those physical consequences for sin that often will remain. Look at what happens. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Start in verse 10. Now therefore, here's what's going to happen, David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The sword shall not depart from your house. Was that true? You read the rest of the story of the life of David. Was there any death involved in his family after this? Did he have a son named Absalom who killed another son named Amnon? Yes. Did he have this son named Absalom who rebelled against him, which we'll get to in a minute, but that was killed in battle against his own father David? Yes. The sword never departed from his house. The eternal guilt of David's sin was removed, but there were still consequences that would follow. Look in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Was that true? Was there adversity that came out of his own house? His own son Absalom rising up in rebellion and carrying away, stealing the hearts of the people away from David? And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You read, what is it, 2 Samuel chapter 17 or 18, where that's exactly what Absalom did with the wives of David. All of these things came true. For you did it, verse 12, secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David's eternal guilt was removed, but there were still consequences that he had to bear in his life. The sword in his family, the adversity in his family, his wives being taken into public, and this own son, and you keep reading the chapter, will die because of his actions. Sometimes we live in a world, we live in with this idea that if I can, it doesn't matter what I've done, if I'll just pray to God and ask for forgiveness, He'll forgive me and all the bad stuff will just go away. Folks, it doesn't work like that. The bad stuff of eternal separation from God, that'll go away. But if you go out tonight and rob a bank, and you come back here tomorrow before the police catch you and we baptize you for the remission of your sins, you're still going to jail. We can't take that away. Parents, have you ever forgiven your children of doing something wrong and yet punishment still followed? See, for kids, that's not fair. I asked for forgiveness. You forgave me. Why should I still be grounded? Because there are certain consequences that have been taken away, but there are still some that remain. A man would still go to prison. Someone who is committing fornication and gets a sexually transmitted disease. Oh, if I ask God for forgiveness, He'll take care of everything. You're still going to have a sexually transmitted disease because of your actions. There are some people who come into the church and they're baptized into Christ and they have been married, divorced for a reason that is not scriptural. Divorced for some other reason other than the one exception that God has given. They have been remarried. They've had children in this remarriage. They come and they're baptized for the remission of their sins, and they say, I've been baptized, God's forgiven me all of my sins, so it's okay for me to stay with this person who I have no right to be married to because God has forgiven me of those things. Folks, the baby still died. While eternal guilt and consequences can be removed, there are those laws of God that remain, those laws of nature that remain, those laws of marriage that remain. God has not forgotten about those previous marriages. Sins might be washed away, but previous marriages are not. Baptism fixes. Confessing sins to God in prayer fixes the eternal guilt of sins. But sometimes there are those things that we still must bear as a result of our choices. Do you think about these consequences? Look at David's resolve down in verse 21. The baby dies. I guess it's verse 22. No, go back up to verse 20. I'll find it in a minute. David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Think about that response. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Servants didn't understand it. David says in verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Perhaps the Lord will change the course of these things. But when these things came about, David says in verse 23, the child is now dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There are those consequences that we deal with after our actions, and we can allow those consequences to defeat us. We can allow those consequences. Imagine David. His child dies. Imagine David turning back to God with a finger pointed at God and said, God, how dare you let that child die? I said I've sinned. I've come before you in penitence, and you let that child. He could have wagged his finger at God, turned his back on God, and said, God, I can't believe you allowed that to happen. I'm never going to serve you again. Or he could recognize that it was his fault for his choice and make a decision that I'm going to take these adverse circumstances. I'm going to learn from them. And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to serve God and take what David did. Say, this child, he can't come back to me. But if I'll do what's right, I'll go see this child. This child still died. But David took this occasion to resolve to learn real lessons about the power of sin. And you read Psalm 51 and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And folks, that's where we need to be, wanting that clean heart from God, penitent, humble, contrite heart. As we look at these 10 lessons, I hope that we've learned something. And I hope that we have resolved even more in our hearts to resist the devil and flee from him, and to resolve in our hearts even more to draw near to God and allow him to draw near to us. If you're not a child of God tonight, there's only one way to take care of your sins. Not multiple ways, as some would have you to believe, but one way. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can repent of those sins tonight and you can confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized. And at that very moment, have your sins washed away, be added to the church by the Lord Himself, have your name written in heaven, and from that day forward, to walk in the light. And when sin comes into your life and you make those choices you shouldn't, confess those sins, continue to have that cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, and to serve Him faithfully so that we can go and spend an eternity with God, to spend an eternity with David, to spend an eternity with our Lord who went to the cross because of the choices that we make. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.